One of the first things that we learn if you take a class on how to do personal evangelism is that you must establish authority. That there must be a mutually agreed upon authority. That it must be, in the case of personal evangelism, God's Word. If you can't agree upon that authority, then really you have nothing left to base your study upon, because you're going to be appealing to different authorities. And of course, we realize that that's certainly good advice. We need to have that authority. Really, in anything we do, we have an authority of some type that we appeal to. If you go to build a house, you have measurements and so forth. You're going to have to have an idea, are these measurements following the metric system, or are they following our English system of inches and feet? If you don't understand that, one's doing one thing, another something else, you're going to end up with quite a mess. And so authority is certainly something that's very important. Very important in religious issues, certainly. And it's a big issue in the text that we want to look at this morning as we continue our study of the book of Luke, moving into chapter 20, looking at verses 1 through 8. Remember last week we looked at the triumphal entry, as it's often called, of Jesus into Jerusalem. But we also saw that as the multitudes, the people, were rejoicing, that Jesus wept as he approached the city. Because he had a different understanding of what awaited him there, but also what awaited that city because of their rejection of him. Turn, if you would, over to chapter 20. We'll begin reading verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is who gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' And if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." If you look back up to chapter 19, verse 45, we see that as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, one of the first things he does is go to the temple and cleanses the temple. So as he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Well, this isn't the first time that Jesus has cleansed the temple. This is, of course, right at the end of Jesus' ministry. But if you go back to John chapter 2, we see that Jesus also cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. After he had been tempted and he had appointed some of his apostles, you have the wedding at Cana, and then Jesus cleanses the temple, beginning John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. So the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house shall consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us to do these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus, on those two occasions, goes in and cleanses the temple. They've changed what the temple was supposed to be used for, a place of worship, a place to honor and worship God, and they've made it into a place of exchange, a place where things are being sold and so forth. But the reason that the text tells us that Jesus did those two events was really for the same thing. In John chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." It was not to be a house of trade. It was to be a house of worship, a house of reverence. And here in Luke chapter 19, he said, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Well, these instances certainly demonstrate Jesus' zeal that his Father's will be done. But of course, these did not make him any points with the religious leaders, those that were in charge of the temple. So in chapter 19, verses 47 and 48, back here in our text in Luke, it says, "And as he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his every word." So as he begins teaching and preaching, these religious leaders, they're seeking how they can destroy him. They certainly do not like the things that he's doing. We've been seeing that throughout the text, but it continues to intensify as he is now here in the city of Jerusalem during this last week of his ministry. But again, their desires to destroy him are frustrated by the fact that the people, many of them, are followers of Jesus and are, as it says, hanging on his every word. They're listening to what Jesus said, and so they're afraid of what the people might do if they do something to Jesus. And so they're in a dilemma, what to do with Jesus. If they let him continue, then their authority is being challenged. But yet, if they do something against him, then they are afraid of the people because they're hanging on his every word. Well, the text here says, on one of these days, again, as we kind of work back through the days there of that last week, this seems to be on Tuesday, the Tuesday of the week of his crucifixion. Jesus is there teaching and preaching the gospel in the temple. That was kind of his center of activity for that final week as he's there in Jerusalem. Again, it's the week of the Passover, so millions of people are assembled there in the city of Jerusalem for that occasion. And they're coming to the temple to offer their sacrifices and so forth. So Jesus has a very ready audience as he preaches and teaches there in the temple on that occasion. But it's on that occasion that the Sanhedrin decides to take a stand and to challenge him publicly. J.W. McGarvey argues that the regulation and control of the offices of the temple belonged unquestionably and exclusively to the priests and the Levites. And so, you know, as long as Jesus was out there somewhere teaching, they didn't like that. But now he's moved into their home turf. He's there in the temple. That's they considered their exclusive right. They had all the power, all the authority when it came to the temple. Jesus had been given authority by none of these people, and so they considered him to have no authority there. And so they asked him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" Well, they're referring back to the fact that he's cleansed the temple. Who gave him authority to come in and run these money changers out and to make those leave that were selling the doves and the goats and the oxen and all of those things? But it wasn't just that. It's also, by what authority are you preaching and teaching here in the temple? Who gave you authority to be here teaching when this is our exclusive property in their own eyes? And so we have a conflict. We've had a conflict, certainly. It's been brewing for some time. what occurs here really shows once again the mastery that Jesus had in the realm of logic. These people continue to come with questions, thinking that they're unanswerable, thinking that they're going to make Jesus look like some kind of a fool in his answer. And Jesus turns it around every time and makes them look foolish, because he was indeed the master of logic. Well, the short-lived debate between the Sanhedrin, which is who that group of people that's described there would make up, it's between them, the very highest level of authority, you might say, within Judaism, as far as people were concerned, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Sanhedrin comes out in full force. So the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they didn't send a messenger out to ask this question. They didn't even send one or two representatives from among themselves. It seems that the whole group comes out to confront Jesus on this occasion. They came, according again to McGarvey, with a great show of authority, hoping to make it apparent to the people that Jesus was an unauthorized, self-appointed meddler in matters over which they had exclusive control. And so they think maybe they've got an opportunity here to change this idea that the people have. But again, Jesus turns it right back around on them, using logic against them. And he places his opponents on the horns of a dilemma. A dilemma is present when, in a case like this, when someone is only given two options to choose from, and both options put the one who's making the choice in a difficult position. They don't really want to choose either option, but those are the only two options that they are. And so it's called the horns of a dilemma. You know, horns are pointed, and they're used by animals for self-defense. And they're sharp. And if you come in contact with those horns, they'll poke you. And so no matter which of these horns of the dilemma, no matter which choice you make, you're going to get stuck. And it's going to hurt. And so it's the horns of a dilemma. Irving Kolpe, in his text on logic, said, "The dilemma is perhaps the most powerful instrument of persuasion ever devised. It is a devastating weapon in controversy." Norman Geisler, in his book, Come Let Us Reason, says a dilemma performs the much-needed and often exasperating job of making one think about the implications of what he believes. Lionel Rudy adds that the idea of making one dilemma such a powerful tool, says the one in a dilemma is forced to make a choice between equally undesirable alternatives. Again, it's putting one in that position where they don't want to. There's only two options, but they don't want to choose either option, because either one of them have that sharp point, thus the horns of a dilemma. For it to be a true dilemma, there can't be a third option. That would be an out. Or the choices must be made. Well, they're going to try to get out of this one by not making a choice, but it's not really valid. And so the dilemma in which Jesus placed the members of the Sanhedrin was a dilemma only for them. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But here's Jesus' response. "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" So he gives them two options. And there's only two options. There's not a third option. It's either from heaven or from man. That's the only two that they could choose. Well, again, either one of them is going to make them look bad. And so they huddle together to strategize about how they're going to answer this question. If we say from heaven, he'll say, "Well, why did you not believe it?" That's horn number one. That's going to poke them if they go that direction. Horn number two, "But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." That's the two choices. They don't like either one of them. Again, this is only a dilemma for an unbeliever. You and I would have answered from heaven. And that would have been the end of the story. But because of their rejection of Jesus, because of their unbelief, that makes this a dilemma for them. They didn't like either answer. And so they responded by lying. They say, so they answered that they did not know where it came from. There's only two choices. But they simply said they don't know which of these two is correct. Well, their response tells us that they weren't really interested in the truth. They were just interested in trying to figure out how to save face to some extent, how to escape the wrath of the crowd that was obviously once again on Jesus' side. So Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Well, if we don't understand the dilemma and what Jesus is getting at, it kind of sounds like Jesus is evading their question. But really, he's not. Here's the crux of Jesus' argument. John the Baptist, by the authority of heaven, are baptized by the authority of heaven to prepare the way for the Lord. That's why he came. That was predicted even by Gabriel as he came to Elizabeth and told her she was going to have a son. He was going to be the forerunner. Predicted that in the Old Testament, that forerunner of the Lord would come. But he was coming to prepare the way for the Lord. His baptism and his teaching were undertaken entirely in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ to prepare that way. And as forerunner, he prepared the way for the Lord. That's what he had authority to do. Well, Jesus Christ is the Lord. John came to prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. And so therefore, by the authority of heaven, John prepared the way for Jesus, who is Lord. Jesus is answering their question. His authority is from heaven. But he's trying to get them to think about the implication. Brother Thomas Warren, who was a master of logic, he puts the argument in this format. He says, if we say that the baptism of John is from God, then we should have believed him, and thus should have obeyed his baptism. And if we say that the baptism of John is not from God, is only from men, then we are afraid that the multitude will hurt us, for they hold that John is a prophet. Either the baptism of John is from God, or the baptism of John is not from God. Therefore, either we should have believed John, or we are afraid of the multitudes that they will hurt us, for they hold that John's a prophet. And so, the dilemma. If the Sanhedrin had affirmed that John's baptism was from heaven, as they surmised Jesus would have asked, then why did you not believe him? If his authority came from heaven, then certainly they should have believed what he said and responded positively to what he said. Well, what was it that John said? What was it that about John's teaching that they should have believed? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 29, as John the Baptist sees Jesus, what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." John identified Jesus as being the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the one who had came to take away the sin of the world. If John had authority from heaven, they should have believed that statement. They should have recognized Jesus as who he was and who he claimed to be and followed him as Lord. Of course, they were not willing to do that. John the Apostle said, talking about John the Baptizer, he said, "He is not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." He was not the Messiah, he was not the Christ, but he came to bear witness of the light, the Christ, the Messiah, that Jesus Christ was indeed that one that they were looking for, again, to prepare the way for them. So while the Sanhedrin made an issue of authority, and rightly so, because authority is very important, Jesus also included the issue of faith and brought it into the illustration as well. Well, if the Sanhedrin had said that John's baptism was humanly authorized, that it was just for men, then again, they would offend those that were present, which was something that they didn't want to risk because they feared the crowd, saying they might take us out and stone us. And so they were cowards. They didn't want to face that. That was what they truly believed, evidently from their actions, that Jesus had no authority, and thus John must not have had authority. But they were too cowardly to admit that. Well, I said earlier that this was only a dilemma for these people. It was only a dilemma because these religious leaders had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And they were unwilling to accept the evidence concerning him. Again, if this question was asked to you or I, we would have simply said John's baptism is from heaven, acknowledging both John's authority and subsequently Jesus' authority as John pointed to him as the Messiah. And so it wouldn't be a dilemma to us. But it was a dilemma to them because of the position that they had put themselves in. To admit that John's authority was from heaven was the last thing that these people wanted to confess. Well, in the very next scene, Jesus, beginning in verse 9, is going to tell a parable that centers on their rejection of him. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. And it goes on to say that the scribes and the chief priests perceived that he had spoken the parable against them, which was correct. He did speak it against them. And so they intensify their desire to destroy him. In fact, they want to take him right then and there. But again, they won't because they feared the people. Of course, we know as the story goes on, how do they end up taking him? They come out at night when Jesus is alone in the garden with his apostles and take him there, but the crowds are not there to react. But what principle do we see here? The text establishes that a very important principle where matters of faith and practice are concerned. Where does authority come from? In asking his opponents this question, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Jesus was identifying the fact that all that men do in the realm of faith and practice is done either by the authority of God or the authority of man. Again, those are the only two options. There's not a C option. I don't know what it would be if there was. It comes either from God or it comes from man. Well, this one point identifies the primary difference between the Lord's church and every other religious body, whether it be a denomination or whether it be some type of a cult. It all boils down to the issue of authority. Do we have authority? Do we have a thus saith the Lord for the things we do? And is that authority from man or is it from God? Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees in an earlier time, back in Matthew 15, verse 6, also over in Mark chapter 7, he said, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the Word of God. To hold to the tradition of man, the things that you have by the authority of man, as you hold to them, then you have made void that for which you had authority from God. You have to lay that you have authority from God far aside in order to embrace that for which you only have authority from man. That same context, he says, as he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, he said, this people honors me with their lips, and their heart is far from me. In vain, useless, do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so again, they've laid aside that for which they had the authority from God in order to embrace a tradition, a commandment of man, something that only authority comes from man. So all men including us, we're not an exception to this, should ask, is what we teach and practice from heaven or is it from men? Anytime we come to something and we're evaluating it, that should always be part of the question. Do we have authority for this from God? There are many things we see in the religious world for which there is no authority from heaven, but only authority from men. Things such as infant baptism. Things such as denominationalism. We talked in our classes in the last hours, we began looking at unity. And that prayer that Jesus has for unity, the idea of throughout Scripture that we are to be unified, that there is one body and one spirit, that there's one faith, Ephesians chapter 4, that all things have been put under the authority of Christ, that He is the head over all things to the church, which is His body, Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, that in one spirit we all baptized into one body. The eternal purpose of God is to draw all men into the one body, the saved. Denominationalism is not found in Scripture. There's no authority for it in Scripture. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching or that form of doctrine to which you were committed. Well, what standard of teaching or form of doctrine is that? What's he talking about? We'll go back up further in chapter 6 of Romans. He talks about we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, that we might walk in newness of life, united with him in a resurrection, but a oneness, a unity. Other things that we look at, another gospel. Where's the authority for another gospel other than the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, if anyone comes preaching another gospel, doesn't matter if it's an angel from heaven, even if Paul himself comes back teaching another gospel, let him be anathema, let him be cursed, let him be cut away from God forever. Instrumental music and worship. Where's the authority for it? Do we get authority from God or does it only come from man? And of course, we could go on and on with such a list of things we see in the religious world and things that question should be asked about. But whatever it is that we're doing, whatever it is that we approach, we should always have the idea of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. How do we test it? We test it by God's Word. Do we have authority from God for what we do? What about authority? From God or from man? So what is your authority? When it comes to the things that we do, especially in religion and faith, what is our authority? It better always be the authority of God. Looking to His Word and His authority. John came baptized with the authority of God. He said, "Behold, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world." So Jesus came and taught with the authority of God. That's the message He was giving these people on that day. He wasn't avoiding the question. He's saying, you answer the question about John's authority correctly, and you know where my authority is. Lesson is yours. Is anyone here this morning who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation? Again, there are many different things that we see in the religious world as far as a scheme of redemption, a plan of salvation. But if we go to the authority of God's Word, we see that one must believe. Based upon their hearing, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, that we must be willing to confess Christ, to repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. And then walk in newness of life, continuing faithfully into death, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. If you haven't taken that step and are ready to do that this morning, we'd love to assist you. If you need to study more on that subject, we'd love to sit down and open God's Word with you and look to see what it says. What does the authority of God's Word say? Maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. We're going to assist you in any way this morning if you'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.